Isn't it joyful to anticipate now the Word being opened, to hear God's truth? And we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, verse 7. And let's just pray together before we come to this. Lord, this is a sacred task, and it is a task for all of us because of our sin, because of our own frailty, to come to the eternal Word of God that is truth is a task. And yet thank you that it is joyful for us whom you have redeemed and saved. And so we just pray now that as we come to this sacred, joyful task, that you would enable us, that you would unstop clogged ears and open dim eyes so that we can hear and see, and that you might then do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the account of the first plague, which was the plague of blood, we remember it said this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him." And now after that plague and the swarms of frogs and the gnats, as many as the dust of the earth, after the first set of three, now we read in chapter 8, verses 20 to 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him." And so we begin round two. Round two, plague number four. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they stand." Now we're going to just talk briefly about something here so that we are setting the stage for 2 weeks from now. It's difficult preaching the plagues because there's so many themes and they're repeated in all of them. So we're picking our moments. Okay, but I want to set up 2 weeks from now. So the word for swarms here is not the word for swarms that we saw with the frogs. That word could be applied to people. Remember, the people of Israel swarmed. But this word is all one word in the Hebrew: swarms of insects. Basically all translations say swarms of flies. Not all, but almost all. But no one knows what kind of insects these were. We can't be sure they were flying insects. And if they were flies, we wouldn't know what kind of flies they were. So it seems best to just translate swarms of insects. Now notice that the houses of the Egyptians were going to be filled with these swarms of insects. And also the Lord specifies on the ground on which they stood. The way the Hebrew words it, the point seems to be clear, that the point is you won't be able to walk because the ground will be carpeted with insects. I wonder if that might especially imply not the flying kind, but the creeping, crawling kinds of insects. As opposed to, remember the last plague, we had the gnats, and we're pretty sure those were flying. So I kind of wonder if the third plague was flying insects, and here we have the creeping, crawling insects. The reason I bring all this up is because some people suggest that these insects might have included, or maybe even were consisted entirely, of the scarab beetle. The scarab beetle. I think I'm saying that right. I'll just read, and I will never quote from Wikipedia when it comes to the Bible, but when it comes to something else that history, maybe I'll, even here, I've read different articles. Sometimes they say different things. So anyway, we can get the gist. To the ancient Egyptians, the scarab beetle was a symbol of Khepri, the early morning manifestation of the sun god Ra. It's kind of confusing, but they worshipped the sun god Ra, and he had three manifestations: in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. And this beetle was a symbol of Khepri, the morning manifestation of the sun god. And this came from an analogy between the beetle's behavior of rolling a ball of dung across the ground and Khepri's task of rolling the sun across the sky. Now, of course, you know, we're grossed out by beetles and dung as well, and so we don't see any, you know, this is ridiculous. But again, if you're pantheists, you see God everywhere, you know, all of nature. And the fact is, you can watch nature shows today, I'm sure, and see the dung beetles, and they'll be treated as practically sacred. Okay, so this is not so crazy. It is, but maybe less than we think in the world that we live in. So they accordingly held this beetle to be sacred. And in case we thought that was just kind of a random, crazy thing in Egypt, excavations of ancient Egyptian sites have yielded images. Oh, sorry, let's go look at the next picture, okay? So it's a little hard to see, but apparently they wanted it in the form of a man, but then they would put the animal across the face. So there's the beetle on the face. So here's another one. Again, you can see the beetle is holding up the sun. So he would roll the sun across the sky, or that beetle rolling a piece of dung across the earth. This, you didn't miss this if you lived in Egypt, right? So it wasn't something on the periphery. This was one of their monuments to Khepri, which was in the form of a beetle. So you can leave it there for right now. Excavations of ancient Egyptian sites have yielded images of this beetle in bone, ivory, stone, and Egyptian. I looked up how to say it. It's French. Egyptian. I'm not going to try it. I don't remember. And precious metals. The scarab was of prime significance in the funerary cult of ancient Egypt. Scarabs generally, though not always, were cut from green stone and then placed on the chest of the deceased. So I asked the question, and we can't know for sure, but we're going to come back to this later. Were these sacred beetles the insects that now carpeted the ground and swarmed up the bodies of the Egyptians and the walls of their houses? We're going to skip now to the next plague, where instead of using created things to strike the Egyptians, God strikes the created things, which in turn is a plague on the Egyptians. Verses 1 to 3 of Exodus. Did I mess that up? No? Yes. Then the Lord said to Moses, so thank you, we'll go back and get those. Good job, guys. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me, for if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So, once again, the ancient Egyptians were especially famous for their worship of horned livestock. If they had horns, that was a symbol of strength and vitality, like the bull. And so let's go back now to the first slides. That's it. Yeah. So there's the bull, and here's someone worshiping. And hold on, so we'll stop with that one. There's another one of the bulls. They had different cities had different names for the bull gods that they worshiped. Not only bulls, though, but of course cows, the females, have horns in many cases. So we go to the next one. And this is, and again, the eye was specifically painted that way for a reason. But there's Hathor, the god that the Egyptians worshipped. And then finally, the Egyptian god Khnum. We talked about him a week or two ago. The source of the Nile, the god of the source of the Nile. There's another one. So that's the goddess Hathor. And then here is someone with the head of a ram. Okay, we've got bulls and cows and rams. As long as it's got horns, that's a candidate for one of the Egyptian gods. Now, of course, it wasn't just the horned cows. And this is where we have to be careful. It wasn't just the horned cows and bulls and rams that were affected by this plague. It was the horses. It was the donkeys. It was the camels. And every different kind of livestock. Now, just in itself, that was a huge blow to Egypt. I mean, their economy, their livelihood was built on livestock. You know, how did he know someone was well-to-do or rich or prosperous in ancient times? Well, how many cattle did they have, right? Livestock were essential just to living and surviving. And so in this plague, when God strikes the livestock with death, it's an attack on the Egyptians. But again, we ask, was there more to the plague than that? We've already seen it in the Nile and the frogs. The gnats, not so much. We don't know of any parallel in Egyptian, specific parallel in the Egyptian gods. But now again, we have the perhaps the beetle, and then the livestock, which would have included horned bulls, cows, and rams. So was this plague too a specific argument, polemic, against the so-called, in your handout, gods of Egypt? See, there's a lot of different things going on in these plagues. So often we read them as just, boy, God's thinking up one thing and trying to think up another just to get Pharaoh to let him go. But no, there's a lot going on here that are lessons for us. So we're going to revisit this later on. For right now, it's just something to be keeping in the forefront of our minds. Is this a judgment against the gods, these plagues? Meanwhile, now, let's go back to the fourth plague. And I guess we'll have to go back to the fourth plague and pick up again with what the Lord was saying to Moses. Okay? But on that day, and when I send the swarming insects on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen so that no swarms of insects shall be there. Okay, so here we have another sign in your handout of Yahweh's sovereignty over all. Over the creation that Egypt worships. God is going to command these swarms of insects. He's going to command them to fill the land of Egypt and yet refrain from crossing any of the borders of the land of Goshen, which was within the land of Egypt. Now, insects don't know anything about ethnic or political borders. And I know we know this, but I just want to draw this out. They do not read the signs. They do not recognize the landmarks. They do not pay attention to maps. We know that, but let's just emphasize that. If the Egyptians could not keep these insects out of their houses, then we can surely ask how anyone could possibly hope to keep these swarms, we'll use the word again, swarms of insects out of their, as it were, their yards. And yet, the Lord has set apart the land of Goshen. Not with walls, not with screens, not with a moat surrounding, or any other kind of natural barrier. He has set apart the land simply by the power of His will and His word of command. In your handout. Ah. And since He has set apart the land of Goshen, we're also going to talk about, did God really do this just purely miraculously, or did He use means that would make it more understandable to us? Well, let's just say right now, this is pure miracle. But we'll talk about that later. since he has set apart the land of Goshen, therefore, no swarms of insects shall be there. And so it happened, just like God said it would. Moses writes in verse 24, "And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of insects," one Hebrew word, "into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of insects." Notice clear statements that the insects came into the house of who? Of Pharaoh. And into his servants' houses. Of course, there's no mention of the insects invading the houses of the Israelites. But then notice the reference to all the land of Egypt. It says that all the land of Egypt was ruined. Now Goshen was in Egypt. Goshen was part of Egypt. That's Egyptian land. So the thing we have to realize here is that apparently, based on the text, all the land of Egypt means all the land where the Egyptians were living. All the land except for Goshen. The same goes for at least two other places where all land of Egypt obviously means all land except for Goshen. Why do I point that out? Because in this light, we can ask about the plagues up to this point. Okay? Was the land of Goshen also set apart? In the first set of three plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, even though it said every time that it affected all the land of Egypt, Moses never says so explicitly. And this is why some assume, in commentaries I read, some assume that the Israelites were affected by these plagues. But I would suggest that the text is clear. I don't think it's unclear here. Moses never says it explicitly, but notice what he does say in Exodus 7. "The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. All the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile." That's in the blood. Now we move to the frogs in Exodus 8. "The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your Pharaoh's house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people." And throughout here, there's a distinction made. God makes it repeatedly. My people, your people. Moses is clear who the frogs will come up on. Your people, Pharaoh, and on all your servants. If we were to move ahead, when we come to the sixth plague, when there's boils on man and beast, Moses, I believe it's man and beast, maybe not, maybe it's just men. Moses doesn't tell us specifically about any distinction being made between Egypt and Goshen, but notice what he does say. "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." I don't know why we assume they came on the Israelites if it says who they came on. The same thing goes for the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. What does God say in Exodus 10? "If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians." So even in these plagues, where Moses isn't actively emphasizing the point, it seems clear enough that none of these plagues touched the land of Goshen. In chapter 11, the Lord says to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt." And you can see there that upon Egypt means the Egyptians, upon Pharaoh's people. So in your handout, surely this implies very strongly that from the very beginning to the very end, the land of Goshen was set apart and spared from all of Yahweh's plagues. So we ask, then why does Moses wait so long to tell us that this happened? Well, partly it's because you don't want to repeat the same thing over and over 9 times in a row. There's other variety in the plagues. There's a lot of different theological lessons that need to be communicated in these plagues. And so as Moses writes about it, he chooses now, the second cycle, to bring this lesson, this point, up to the surface, to the forefront, so that it occupies your attention. So that we carefully take time now to think on this and understand what it tells us about God. What is the theological point in setting apart the land of Goshen? What do we learn about God in this? And what's the difference that God wants this to make in our lives? Of course, one thing this hammers home yet again, is that he's in control of the creation Egypt worships. But what is it, we ask? Maybe we don't, because we just assume the answer. But what is it that makes the land of Goshen any different from the rest of Egypt? What is it about the land of Goshen that God should choose to set that land apart? Well, he's clear. Verses 22 to 23, we fill in what we left out earlier. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. So, of course, the point isn't Goshen in itself. And that may seem self-evident to us. We may think, well, obviously. But may it not be so self-evident and so obvious that we miss the power and the beauty and the encouragement of this truth. There's nothing about the land that could explain why it spared the plagues that come on the rest of Egypt. The point, rather, is who happens to be living in the land of Goshen. 4 centuries earlier, another pharaoh said to Jacob, "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen." Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And now, centuries later, God brings his plagues on all the land of Egypt, while miraculously, very miraculously sparing his people, whose land was where? In the midst. That's going to be a key word this morning. In the midst of Egypt. God brings his plagues on all the Egyptians while miraculously sparing his people who were living in the midst of the Egyptians. If we skip ahead, one more time, to the fifth plague, the livestock, we're going to find that Moses builds on this same theme. He emphasizes the same point, if possible, even more than here. So listen, verses 4 to 7. But Moses says, "But the Lord will make a distinction." I'm saying it very distinctly. Right, so that we see this point of between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then he says 3 times, "So that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. Here it goes. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And then we hear it a third time because Pharaoh sent And behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Three times, the same point is driven home. Not one of them dead. And why? Because, Yahweh made a, and would, I don't know if, this, if you like doing this or not, but could you just say that word? He made a what? A what? Distinction. Distinction. After the fifth plague, he makes a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, or as he says in verse 23, between my people, your people. Now, God is not saying that Pharaoh is some sovereign God, and so he's got his people and I've got mine. No, God's sovereign over all equally, but God's just chosen the one. After this plague, Moses highlights this and emphasizes this specific point twice more in Exodus 9:26. God's going to send hail on all the land of Egypt. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. In the ninth plague, there's going to be darkness, it says, in all the land of Egypt. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. We've seen that the plagues are signs of God's sovereignty over creation. But of course, we can't miss this point too. It's obvious. It's the thing we all assume first of all, I think. That these plagues are instruments of God's in your handout. What would you put there? What is that? His judgment? Yep, judgment. His wrath. His burning anger. Punishment on Egypt itself, not just on Egypt's gods, quote-unquote so-called gods, but on Egypt. So the Lord says to Moses in chapter 10, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. God, of course, we know is a God of justice and who knows indignation, as the psalmist says every day, and we're seeing that indignation. These aren't just, oh, I guess I'm going to have to do the frogs now. Or, oh, I guess I'm going to have to try something else. No, this is God unleashing his anger on the Egyptians, unleashing his wrath on this people. This is God judging. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 78. Yahweh performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. And notice, I think the psalmist assumes that Israel was spared in every one of the plagues. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them. Not the Israelites. They didn't devour the Israelites. And frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. I conclude from the text itself that God, that Israel was spared. But I also conclude theologically that if these plagues are God's wrath unleashed, then he will spare his people. And this is, later on, God unleashes his anger, in a sense, because Israel's not regenerate. But in this case, we have a clear distinction between God's people, those who are not, and God's purpose to save. So in this light, in light of these plagues, not only being judgment on the gods and revelations of various things about God, But in light of the plagues being expressions of anger, of God's wrath, of his indignation, what does it mean? This is the question we have to ask. What does it mean when the Israelites, who are living in the midst of Egypt, are miraculously spared from the plagues that otherwise fall on all the land of Egypt? This theme of Israel's exemption, I like, that's a great word, exemption, from experiencing Yahweh's plagues, comes to its climax in the 10th and final plague. In chapter 11, Moses will say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Let's not let that just go past us. That's a horrifying thought. That's a terrifying judgment. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In other words, though to all outward appearances, and it was true, to all outward appearances, I mean, you could have historians write about the ancient cultures and histories, and they'll find that there was a Semitic people who was migrated to Egypt and was enslaved by the Egyptians, and other peoples have had similar stories, right? To all outward appearances, that's just another story of just two different ethnic groups, one greater and more powerful than the other, who enslaves the one weaker and less powerful. Otherwise, there's not much difference. But though that may be to outward appearances, there is in your handout more here than meets the eye. While Yahweh is sovereign over Egypt, I mean, in a sense, you could say that the Egyptians are equally God's people because he created them and made them and rules sovereignly over them. But they are not his chosen people. That distinction, that privilege, has been given by the one true and living God to this nation in Egypt's midst, Israel. And so here we go. By protecting and sparing the Israelites from his own plagues of wrath and indignation, the Lord now makes visible in your handout. He brings to light, he reveals this distinction that always existed, but that perhaps many people couldn't have seen. This distinction that he has made. See, we say there's a distinction between God's people and those who are not, but while we say it, we look around and oftentimes the people all look the same. This distinction is not rooted in any inherent difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites, because the reality is that the Israelites were pretty much equally as stubborn and unbelieving and idolatrous as the Egyptians. I mean, it doesn't take long when they're out of Egypt, and what have they built? An Egyptian god, right? They just transferred it over to theirs. They said, well, we'll make our god have the form of a calf like the Egyptians did with theirs. The Israelites are no different from the Egyptians. They're stubborn, they're disobedient, they're obstinate, they're idolatrous. And God makes that clear in the scriptures I have referenced in your handout. And so God in his mercy, and only of his mercy, has chosen to make the distinction between Israel and Egypt. And God has in your hand, he has determined that Pharaoh will know that he is Yahweh, even in the midst of the land of Egypt, right? And he reveals this. He shows that he is God, even in Egypt, in his election of Israel as a special set-apart people, even in the very midst of the land of Egypt. And so when the swarms cover the land, they do not cross the boundaries of Goshen. When the livestock die, if they're in an Israelite field, they do not die. Verse 25 of chapter 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. He's just trying to pretend he's missed the entire point, right? Because when God sets apart the land of Goshen, when he makes a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people, so his wrath falls on the Egyptians, but the Israelites are miraculously spared, what does that mean? It means that the Israelites' place is not in Egypt. It means that that's not where they belong, that they must no longer stay there. And yet Pharaoh just pretends to, I completely missed that point of this distinction that God made. So I'll suggest you can go worship, but do it within the land. Indeed, it seems his motives are even more evil and sinister than at first they appear. Look how Moses responds, verses 26 to 27. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. And I think Moses is just calling Pharaoh's bluff here. It wouldn't be right to do so, Pharaoh, because the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, out of Egypt, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. Again, I think he's calling Pharaoh's bluff. Pharaoh didn't have to be informed by Moses how his own people would have responded if Israel began to corporately, publicly worship with sacrifices the God of Israel in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't need to be told that. And so Moses turns Pharaoh's attempted trickery back on his own head by saying, Pharaoh, this is all the more reason why the chosen people of Yahweh must leave the land of Egypt. And so once again in your handout, the setting apart of Israel within the land of Egypt points to this necessity. And watch this now, because we're going to come back to this in the conclusion. The setting apart of Israel within the land of Egypt points to the reality and the necessity that they must ultimately be completely set apart in a land all their own. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go far away. Plead for me. Pharaoh is arrogant. The I is emphatic in the Hebrew. He says, I will let you go. And he's still trying to stay in control of the situation, right? Because he says, only you must not go very far away. Obviously, he's still ignoring the all-important distinction. God says, I made a distinction. Pharaoh says, within the land. Pharaoh says, not very far away. God says, I've made a distinction that you may know I make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And since Moses is no more naive than any of us are sitting here this morning, he responds accordingly. Then Moses said, behold, I, it's as though he's mimicking Pharaoh to show that he is not the one in control. And I don't think he's saying Moses is. Moses has been clear from the beginning that Yahweh is the power. But behold, I am going out from you. I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Sometimes, the distinction that God has made between the world and his people, by his own gracious sovereign choice, it doesn't appear very evident. It just doesn't. In fact, sometimes I would suggest that for all practical purposes, maybe apart from how the fruit we bear or the lives we live, for all practical purposes, it seems invisible. Think about it. We all live on the same planet. We make our homes in the same cities. We all work the same jobs. We enjoy many of the same things in life. We experience the same hardships. We live in the same relationships. And we're oftentimes even oppressed and persecuted by the world. As the psalmist realized, sometimes the life of the unbeliever can appear to be even more attractive than the life of the righteous. And if we aren't at some level bothered by this, then we're wrong. We ought to be at some level bothered by this, because it's ultimately a result of the fall in God's sovereignty. Psalm 73 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But this morning, what we're reminded of, and over and over throughout these chapters, is one of the most basic teachings in all of Scripture. It is that though to all outward appearances there may seem to be no difference, can we just all admit that to all outward appearances there seems to be no difference? Nevertheless, the Lord makes. He doesn't just recognize a distinction. I want us to realize that. The Lord doesn't look and say, "Oh, I see a distinction." No, the Lord makes a distinction between the world and all those he has graciously chosen to be his people. That distinction is just as real in this moment, right now, just as real today as it ever will be. And yet one day, God will bring it fully to light. By protecting and sparing his church from the wrath and the indignation that he is going to pour out, brothers and sisters, let us tremble at the thought. And in that day, we will be spared, protected, covered, as the wrath of God is meted out on the wicked and ungodly. In that day, the distinction will be visible and brought to light. By protecting and sparing his church, the Lord will bring fully to light and make visible this distinction he has made, and that he makes even today. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his mercy and grace. Sometimes maybe our feet will almost stumble and our steps almost slip. I'll say to those, to the really young people, our children, they're still growing up, you will look oftentimes at the world and wonder, what's the difference? The Lord said in Deuteronomy, "Oh, that they might discern their end." As we consider the decisions and choices that we make day by day, as we consider the fact that we are called to be a people set apart, following a different law, the law of freedom, the law of Christ, as we think about all this and then we wonder, but in the end, what's the difference? The Bible answers it clearly. In the end, the difference becomes visible for all to see. The psalmist, who was at first envious of the arrogant, went on to write these words, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Have you ever been there? "Until I went into the temple, the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So we are called then to walk by faith, not by sight. Not necessarily perceiving today all the visible distinctions. I can see, oh yes, I am a people set apart, and how much better it is than to be that. There are blessings. God does bless in many real ways. But when we fail to discern any difference, then we walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that Yahweh makes a distinction. And as he did with Israel in Egypt, so with us, he will one day bring it to light. Not only on that day when we are mercifully spared from his righteous judgment, but also on that day when we are graciously welcomed into his kingdom. His kingdom of peace and joy and life abundant. The distinction between Egypt and Israel that God brought to light in these 10 plagues, it was finally concluded. I don't mean by concluded, ended, but reached its culmination at the Red Sea. Listen as Moses and the people of Israel, they sing this song to Yahweh. "You will bring your people in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." And why are they so confident that he will bring them in to this place, to the Lord's own mountain? "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." This distinction is all important, not only for our hope, not only for our comfort, not only for our perseverance. It's also all important as we make our choices in this world. We are a people set apart. We are distinct. How should that affect how we live? Well, brothers and sisters, my church family, I'll address you as the church. Church, just like Israel in the Old Testament, we have been set apart. By the sovereign decree of God, called out of the world, by the sovereign power of the universe. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And then why? Now Paul goes on to talk again about this distinction. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Lord, thank you for reminding your people this morning of what you have done. Thank you for reminding us so vividly, so powerfully, that you are the God who makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, between Pharaoh's people and your people. Thank you that that distinction is real. And yet we praise you, our great God, that it's not a distinction that will forever remain invisible to so many people, but that one day it will be brought fully to light. When your plagues and judgments and wrath are poured out in the world and your people are spared, and when we are welcomed into your everlasting kingdom, I pray that this distinction and the reality that it will be brought to light one day, that it would encourage us in the lives we live right now. I pray, O Lord, that as you have, those who you have called from out of darkness into your glorious light, that we would also be faithful to proclaim your greatness, that others might come to know this same merciful, awesome God. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. And Lord, I also want to pray that if it should ever occur to us that perhaps we are envious of the wicked, or it looks to be no difference, and so we're tempted to go off after the ways of the world, help us to discern their end. Help us to discern the end that you have appointed, and how in the end you will bring all to light. We praise you, O Lord, that we are a called out people. In Jesus' name, amen.